Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
And with that, I'm going to ask if you would joyously stand for the reading of the Word. Reading out of Galatians chapter 5, a passage we read last week that we'll be reading next week, and for about 5 or 6 weeks afterwards as well. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. It goes on, verses 19 through 23. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of just living before God, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Father, I pray you anoint your word to our hearts and minds. Apply it to our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This began last week and continues on as somewhat of a political conversation. We're in that season. I don't know if you had the same experience I've had, but it seems like I turn on the television and I end up with like 4 or 5 political ads, usually like countering each other, like for one side and the other. It's like whiplash in a similar sort of way. My phone is getting all sorts of junk texts that are coming from different organizations, that I keep hitting that report junk point there and getting rid of it, to the degree that I have seriously considered dropping my phone into a bucket of water. This is one of the more intense periods, and the moment I said that, political conversation, those that weren't here last week, the tensing, okay, where's he landing? It's not about that. That is not my concern, who you vote for or don't vote for. I think it's important that you vote. I think it's important we participate in the process and be informed. My concern is, how do we operate as the church? My concern is that this process in these recent years of time have slowly changed or deeply affected the church in this country. And so if we look at these acts of flesh, we need to realize that we are too often part of the problem. If Christ is in us, if his Spirit is in us, then that shouldn't make a difference. We hear about a person that has a particular spirit about them, and we say, wow, they're just, it's contagious, or it's dark, or it's negative. Jesus had a particular spirit, an attitude about him. He had the Holy Spirit, of course, which is now allegedly within those of us who are followers of Christ. But he had a particular spirit and attitude about him. Are we partaking of that spirit and attitude? One of the things I like, how many of you have seen the Chosen television show at all? I like it. It's good. I mean, you've got to be a little guarded because there's a lot of extra biblical stuff tossed in, okay? And that's fun, but be careful because I know some of you are absolutely convinced, is it Jonathan Rumi, I think, that that is who Jesus was. That's what he looked like, okay? And we don't know that, okay? So you got to be careful how much of that you integrate into your theology. But the one thing I do appreciate about this and one other rendition that was done a ways back, well, that's exciting. Okay, Jonathan is Jesus. Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't know. Never knew. Pretty good. One of the things I do appreciate about the television show, though, is that they portray Jesus as having a sense of humor. They portray him as having a sense of joy. And I think there, regardless of the words used or not used, I think that's accurate. I don't think that any of the Jews was wrong. There's a sense of joy. There's this thing that draws you as you look at this character who is the Christ. I want to read you a poem this morning as our subject dealing with joy. One of the classic lines in poetry is in this poem. It was written in 1888 because I like to deal with current events. It says this, and it's about baseball, and so you have to understand that. The outlook wasn't brilliant for the Mudville Nine that day, the nine players of the local team for Mudville. The score stood 4-2 with but one inning more to play. Then when Cooney died at first and Barrows did the same, a sickly silence fell upon the patrons of the game. A straggling few got up to go in deep despair. The rest clung to the hope which springs eternal in the human breast. They thought, if only Casey could get but a whack at that, he'd put up even money now with Casey at the bat. But Flynn preceded Casey, as also did Jimmy Blake, and the former was a Lulu and the latter was a cake. So upon that stricken multitude, grim melancholy sat, for there seemed but little chance of Casey's getting to the bat. But Flynn let drive a single to the wonderment of all, and Blake, the much despised, tore the cover off the ball. And when the dust had lifted and the men saw what had occurred, there was Jimmy safe at second and Flynn a hugging third. Then from the 5,000 throats and more there rose a lusty yell. It rumbled through the valley, it rattled in the dell. It knocked upon the mountain, it recoiled upon the flat. For Casey, mighty Casey, our hero, was advancing to the bat. There was ease in Casey's manner as he stepped into his place. There was pride in Casey's bearing and a smile on Casey's face. And when responding to the cheers, he lightly doffed his hat. No stranger in the crowd could doubt 'twas Casey at the bat. 10,000 eyes were on him as he rubbed his hands with dirt. 5,000 tongues applauded when he wiped them on his shirt. And while the writhing pitcher ground the ball into his hip, defiance gleamed in Casey's eye. A sneer curled Casey's lip. And now the lever-covered sphere came hurtling through the air, and Casey stood a-watching it in haughty grandeur there. Close by the sturdy batsman, the ball unheeded sped. "That ain't my style," said Casey. "Strike one," the umpire said. From the benches, black with people, there went up a muffled roar like the beating of the storm waves on a stern and distant shore. "Kill him! Kill the umpire!" shouted someone on the stand, and it's likely they'd have killed him had Casey not raised his hand. With a smile of Christian charity, great Casey's visage shone. He stilled the rising tumult. He bade the game go on. He signaled to the pitcher, and once more the spheroid flew, but Casey still ignored it, and the umpire said, "Strike two." "Fraud!" cried the maddened thousands, and echo answered fraud. But one scornful look from Casey, and the audience was awed. They saw his face grow stern and cold. They saw his muscles strain. They knew that Casey wouldn't let that ball go by again. The sneer is gone from Casey's lip. His teeth are clenched in hate. He pounds with cruel violence his bat upon the plate. And now the pitcher holds the ball, and now he lets it go. And now the air is shattered by the force of Casey's blow. Oh, somewhere in this favored land the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere, and somewhere hearts are light, and somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out. Now, some of you, as you're listening to that, you knew where it was going, so you knew what was going to happen. Others of you were caught with the idea that here's this hero and a partisan crowd that wants to see him win and has much invested in that. And you're stunned somewhat then that the poem that builds us up to this heroic moment suddenly falls flat as Mighty Casey, our hero, the one in command of everything, suddenly loses at the end. This reminded me a little bit of the last two Lions games. You know, the first one, They weren't playing as sharp as they could. It comes down to that final series of rounds, and they just marched so magnificently down that I felt like I was in this moment here. Only this time Casey pulls it out, and they won. It was an amazing win. And I felt euphoric. My one son who's in Arkansas right now is FaceTiming in with the game with us the last two times here. And sometimes they're 30 seconds ahead. Sometimes we're 30 seconds ahead. And so it's kind of interesting to see who's reacting to what. What happened? I mean, wait for another 30 seconds, you know. And then there was last Sunday. And it comes down again to that final moment. And you're sitting here on the edge hoping one more time that Casey will actually hit that ball. And in this case, Jared Goff couldn't quite find his target, and they fall in defeat. And I come off of that game feeling not only depressed, but somewhat violent, you know, afterwards. There is no joy in Mudville or Detroit or its surrounding suburbs or the entire state of Michigan, for Jared Goff has struck out. And I think that as regards this election, we approach it with the same type of partisan mindset. How are you going to react when your person does not win? Because inevitably, some of us in this room, there's going to be a loss. There's going to be no joy in your Mudville when your hero strikes out. And you will walk away from that, and you can walk away disappointed, but depressed, joyless, feeling like maybe something horrifically wrong happened. Do you realize that God, the scripture says, raises and lowers who he's going to in leadership, and that we get the leadership we deserve, and that should terrify all of us? Do you realize whoever wins in this election, that God is in control? You might say that that person that's elected, say, well, that certainly cannot be something that God allowed. God is sovereign. He controls those things. He rules. But it couldn't be that one. Not that one. They're ungodly. I'm not sure which one you're talking about. And you're going to need to clarify that. Oh, you are a heretic. Not where the things of Scripture are concerned. This passage we just read says that there's a spirit of flesh and there's a spirit of God. And that for the ones who the Spirit of God resides upon, that there's a certain fruit, there's a certain thing of how Jesus would have done things that's now upon us. It says love is the first one. The next one we talk about here today is joy. So how do we obtain this joy, and how do we hold on to this joy in the midst of things that for us are joyless or depressing and disturbing? Let's walk through this as quickly as we can, because I promised you last week a credit for this Sunday, because we're a little longer. So we'll be finishing here at 11:40. It's 10:37, so no, we're not going to do that. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So it's talking about the way God does things and wants us to do things. It says the precepts of the Lord are right. That's the root word in righteousness. It's rightness. Giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The first thing we need to understand is that you can't do unrighteousness and expect joy. It's when we do rightness, when we follow the ways of God, that then joy is part of that. It says it gives joy to the heart. When you lie, there's no joy in that. Maybe for a moment of time, but you have to try to remember what the lies were, and there's a stress and energy involved with that, that when you tell the truth, there's something pure about that that feels right, that brings joy and a release for you. When we follow the ways of God, joy is given to the heart. When we don't, there's a problem with that, and energy is wasted. The first thing is to pursue rightness and pursue the things of God. But we make mistakes. Everyone does. And so what happens when we stumble? What happens when we fall? Then does God no longer love or care for us? No, his grace is sufficient. Does it mean that we no longer have joy? How do we recover that in the midst of it? Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12 says, "Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help." You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I'll praise you forever. He's saying you turned and you removed my sackcloth. In other words, he remembers. It's not just enough pursuing rightness, but then when we stumble or fall or make a mistake, that we go back and remember what it was that first drew us into the presence of God. That we remember those things that freed us. That we remembered what it was like to follow properly. This is the next thing when we stumble and fall. There's a friend of mine named Steve Fry. He's spoken here. It's been a couple of years now. Steve is a world-renowned songwriter and worship leader. There's a song he wrote several decades ago now, actually, but it's always been very powerful in my life. It's just entitled First Love. It's based on a section of Revelation. It talks about a church that's forgotten its first love. And the song just simply says, take me back to first love, to the place where I once was, where basically worship or prayer was all I longed for, just to be in your presence, God. And there's times when I find myself running dry or in a moment of failure or in a moment of darkness where I go back to that point and I find that song just rooting something in my heart. It's not enough to do rightness or righteousness. We need to remember when we're in those darker times, especially in our own failure, to what it means to and what he did for us, and remember those times there, and then he'll do that again. And then it needs to go further on in Psalm 51, the classic of repentance with David, saying, do not cast me from your presence. Mark that word, your presence. Or take your Holy Spirit from me. It says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So not just rightness, not just remembering what he did in our lives, but then actually returning to that point of first love, returning to the point of being present with God again. When we do that, when we return back to God, when we're involved with him in that way, then it changes things. We recognize that even our ability to do rightness is rooted in being in his presence. It's rooted in abiding in him, not just his laws. If it's just about laws, do you realize Christianity is not about morals? There's some belief systems that are. Morals are a secondary aspect of what comes from it. But if all we are is rightness or moralistic, we just become moralistic jerks and arrogant. It's rooted in our presence being in God's presence. It goes in Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, you've made known to me the path of life, the right way to do things, all that right. But it says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. It's rooted in his presence. It's not just the rightness or remembering or even repentance. It's rooted in his presence. Being in the presence of God, seeking his face through the word or through prayer or through fellowship with other godly individuals. In finding that presence, there's a joy. And it's out of that that his spirit begins to direct our lives away from the flesh and into the things of God. John 15, verses 1 through 8. Jesus is speaking, and we've said this before, but this ties in very well today. I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll even be more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken. Let me pause here for just a second. I have in my backyard some burning bush, not the original one. Okay, it's a type of plant they call burning bush. It turns bright red, okay, in the fall. Love it. Way overgrown. So last year, I cut it way back. Now, I am not a gardener. I just know that you can cut these suckers back and they'll still live and it'll turn out. So I cut it back and I was shocked this year. It's now twice as big with the pruning as it was before. Same thing up front. I got these crabapple trees, dwarf crabapples. Dwarf crabapple just means they drop fruit that nobody likes, okay? It just sits there. And it's just, that's what it is. And so, but I trim those. And the same thing, they've just grown amazingly. So the pruning is tough, cutting certain things out of our lives. In the recent couple of months, I've cut sugar out, which is worse than crack cocaine, okay, in some ways. And there's other things that come with that, though. When you cut away, there's a growth that comes in the midst of it. And so this is what's being talked about in this area here. It's talking about pruning the branches, taking off those things that are dead or that have overgrown so that growth can happen. It goes on, though, in verse 4, and here's the theme in this whole verse. Remain in me as I also remain in you. We only have rightness. We only have joy. We only can walk by the Spirit, not by doing rightness and remembering repentance, but it's rooted in Christ, rooted in that relationship. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You're just the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you're cut off. You can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Some branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. That's a kind of an allusion to hell there. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. This is my Father's glory, to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples, showing the world that in a contentious, violent time, that we are Christ's disciples and not first the disciple of any other political leader, any other person. No one else has claim to our allegiance as a primary issue of belief. Only secondary at best. But this phrase, remain in me, abide in me, is repeated over and over again in Scripture. I had something happen first service, totally caught me off guard. Dear friend of ours that he and his wife were friends of ours for a long time, was important in this church for many years, and then moved to Arizona, then to Florida, Al Neal. Some of you would know him, some of you don't. But Al Neal, I mean, he's sitting right about there in the service, and I'm realizing halfway through, is that Al Neal? Al is the most energetic, effervescent, positive individual you will ever come across in your life. Al's probably about 5 foot nothing, but he has this outsized personality that fills up an entire room. He's always been this way. He's a pragmatist. He's actually a hard-edged realist. But he has this outlook. He has this approach to things that just changes any room he comes into. There's something of the Spirit of God in him that got hold of him ways back that you see that in our courage just being around. There's a joy. He's one of two or three friends I have that are truly joyous people. And we tend to want to dismiss some of these people sometimes. There's a term called Pollyannish. How many of you have heard that term? Some of you have. It's usually a negative term. A Pollyannish term is somebody who's always looking at the positive no matter what, that they're kind of annoying, actually. You know, they're denying reality. That's not him, and that shouldn't be us. The flip side of that is a Cassandra who always is looking for the negative. Richard Nixon once said, I believe there's always a sensible middle ground between the Cassandras and Pollyannas, and we have to take our stand upon that ground. But the actual Pollyanna wasn't a negative person at all in the sense of their overstatement of positiveness. Pollyanna comes from a 1913 children's classic, and it spawned a number of follow-up books, including one as recently as 1997. And despite the current view of this term as excessively cheerful, Pollyanna and her father actually formed a little game that was rooted in the real difficulties and sorrows that they found along the way. Her philosophy of life, this little girl in the books, centers on what she calls the glad game. It's an optimistic, positive attitude she learned from her father. The game consists of finding something to be glad about in every situation, no matter how bleak it may be. This is not positive confession. This is not name and claim it. It's not the prosperity doctrine that I have condemned from this place before. There's an actual issue to looking for the positive, not to manipulate God or those around us, but to put energy into a positive creative direction. And so looking for something positive, no matter how bleak, and it originates in an incident that she has as a child at Christmas. They're so poor, her and her father, that they go to a missions barrel, kind of a poverty, poor place there to find a gift. But the only thing left inside is not the doll that she hoped for, but a pair of crutches. And so making the game up on the spot, Pollyanna's father taught her to look at the good side of things. In this case, to be glad about the crutches because she didn't need to use them. She didn't need to use them. And so from that point on, she begins to approach things to look and see what is the positive in this. reading this reminded me of something that I saw as a kid. My grandfather, who lived in Ypsilanti, was a pastor, had two things that stand out to me. One was a little dipping bird that would get dehydrated, would dip and get water in its thing, and it would pop back up in plastic, and that just fascinated me. Anyways, that's a secondary issue, not important to the conversation. But the other thing was a plaque that was on his wall that I read as a child, and I've never forgotten. I didn't realize until recently who actually wrote it. Statement on this plaque said, "I cried because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet." And then it put it in perspective. And it was written by Helen Keller, the famous blind woman. "I cried because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet." And so Pollyanna's approach is processing that whole way. What is the good thing in here? I have no shoes, but at least I have feet. She's eventually transferred to Vermont, and she's living with an aunt who's kind of rough and tough. And Pollyanna has this positive attitude, and hard things keep getting thrown at her. She keeps finding the positive in each way until slowly her attitude begins to change this little town of Vermont, until the whole town is transformed by her positive, joyous spirit, changes the town. And then tragedy strikes. She's hit by a car, and she loses the function of both legs. So for the first time, Pollyanna is actually faced with something that she can't seem to get past in the moment. And then in a George Bailey kind of moment, all the townspeople come and start to talk to her and say, "You changed my life. This is what you did in my life." And begin to share with her and lift up her spirits of what she had done for them. And at the end of the story, she gets her walking skills, her legs back again. The aunt marries someone, everyone lives happily ever after. We are not called to be Pollyannas. We are called, though, to have joy. And that joy is rooted in understanding of our position in Christ. It's not the joy that comes from fleshly, earthly things, still less from triumphing over someone in competition in a game or politics. It is a joy whose foundation is God and our trust and faith in Him. One writer, Spurgeon, from way back said, "Believers are not dependent upon circumstances. Their joy comes not from what they have, but from what they are. Not from where they are, but from whose they are. Not from what they enjoy, but from that which has suffered for them by their Lord." We have a joy that's rooted in circumstances that are not changed by who wins a game or who loses it, by who's in power or who's not in power. And one thing about our God is He never, ever, ever strikes out. Ever. And as a result of that, there can always be joy in whatever mudville you find yourself in, because it's not rooted in those circumstances. Now, it's really easy to find other people to commiserate in your pain, to rehearse your hurts, to vent your frustrations and your anger, and those things are only going to draw you down even more. So who you hang with, what you decide to focus your attention on, what things are feeding you, you should look at. And this is a personal editorial. If you're on social media, I would take your keyboard and I would either drop it in water, set it on fire, or hit it with an axe. But that's a personal view. And you only need to do that if you want to go to heaven. That's all. You belong to Christ if you're a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, then we don't walk in the ways of the flesh. It wars within us. We want to get partisan. We want to do discord. We want to do factions. We want to hate. We want to get centered and all that. But if we are followers of Christ, then we belong to Christ, despite whatever happens in elections or games or employment or our relationships. It doesn't mean we don't feel it, but it means we know that somehow God is still using even that to work something within us and shape us. And it means that, as one songwriter in Christianity wrote, life is not falling apart, it is falling into place, even when for us it feels like it's falling apart. And then in the darkness we can dance. In the shadows, we can still sing because the joy of the Lord is still there because it's rooted in the nature of God, which is unchanging, that he loves you and I, that he knows us. To that intimacy, that he knows not only your name, he knows the various hairs, the number that are on your head. And for some of us, that changes daily. And he still does the update that he knows you and he knows me. And he cares and loves us. And when there's an abiding in him, this is what Jesus was talking about in John 15. Not just the repentance or the rightness and the remembering and the repentance and the rootedness, but the remaining in him. John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, oh, here's the righteousness thing again, but listen up. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And what is the command? It's not the whole list of righteousness, though that aligns to this. The key command is this: love each other as I've loved you. Greater love is no one than this, they lay down their life for their friends. Love each other as I've loved you. And then your joy is going to be complete. Abiding in him, resting in him, staying associated in that. So those things change. Now, having said all this, I'm going to go to the passage of Scripture that I find one of the most terrifying, annoying passages in Scripture. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy. We got joy. Now we've got pure joy. And it's very inclusive, like one of the other passages. Usually sometimes just says, my brothers. This one says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You hear that? Whenever you're persecuted, whenever you struggle, whenever you lost, whenever you consider it pure joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. But we kick and chew the carpet saying, I don't want to be mature. I don't want to be complete. I want physical joy. I want happiness. I want all the things. I want my team to win. I want my employee. And we pound on the carpet and chew it. But he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Go back to your first love. Remember what it was to follow Christ. Know that you're rooted in that place, and whatever happens, you can go to that place and still find joy, even in persecutions, knowing that it's shaping us. It's defining us. Some of the most powerful moments in my life has not been my triumphs. It's been my failures. It's not been all the good things done to me, and I can count those many things, many blessings. But it's been those times when I've struggled or I've learned a hard lesson about myself or about the world. I've had 3, maybe 4 massive disillusionments in my life that could have reshaped me into a very hard and bitter person, and instead has drawn me more into the presence of God each time, because the alternative would have been too dark to even contemplate. Since we began all this with politics, let's end it with that too. And again, the stress level increases. It doesn't need to. Relax. Since we shared this, I'm going to go back to it. One of my favorite moments in politics is something that's so alien now to us that's hard to imagine. Some of you may recall, you've seen it. Ronald Reagan is against Mondale in a debate. Reagan is maybe, I don't know, 15, 20 years Mondale senior, or Mondale's age. And so there's a debate about whether Reagan is sufficient to go for a second term. And the question the moderator asks Reagan is, do you see age as a challenge in this election? And you're waiting for Reagan. And Reagan, who had just such a great attitude, such a joyous atmosphere about him, makes that classic statement. He says, no, I do not intend to take advantage of my opponent's youthfulness and inexperience as a point in this election. And what's great about it is not only is Reagan and the moderator and the audience laughing, Mondale's laughing. He's just like, that's a great con, you know. They're laughing. There's a moment of joy in the midst of what's going on there. It was clever. It wasn't mean. It wasn't harsh. It wasn't ugly. It was a joyous moment, but a powerful zinger that most people remember from that moment. That was a good time when we could have those kind of discussions. Ed Meese, I think he was a major player in his administration, chief of staff maybe or something, was asked one time about one of Reagan's favorite jokes. He says, yeah, I remember this one. He said, heard him tell it once, I heard it tell him 1,000 times, and he repeated the joke, and I'll try and do it for you today without the same eloquence as the great communicator, but here's how it goes. The joke concerns twin boys of 5 or 6. Both of the boys had developed extreme personalities that worried their parents. One was a total optimist, happy, giggling all the time, while the other was a total pessimist, crying and whining about everything. The parents were so concerned about the different personalities of the twins that they took them to a psychiatrist. First, the psychiatrist tried to treat the pessimist. Trying to brighten his outlook, the psychiatrist took him to a room piled to the ceiling with brand new toys. But instead of yelping with delight, the little boy burst into tears. "What's the matter?" psychiatrist asked, baffled. "Don't you want to play with any of the toys?" "Yes," the little boy bawled, "but if I did, I'd only break them." Next, the psychiatrist tried to treat the optimist. Trying to dampen his outlook, the psychiatrist took him to a room piled to the ceiling with horse manure. But instead of wrinkling his nose in disgust, the optimist emitted just the yelp of delight the psychiatrist had hoped to hear from his brother, the pessimist. Then he clambers to the top of the pile, drops to his knees, and began gleefully digging out scoop after scoop with his bare hands. "What do you think you're doing?" the psychiatrist asked, just as baffled by the optimist as he'd been by the pessimist. "With all this manure," the little boy replied, beaming, "there must be a pony in here somewhere." Reagan told the joke so often, Meese said, chuckling, that it got to be kind of a joke with the rest of us. Whenever something would go wrong, somebody on the staff would be sure to say, "There must be a pony in here somewhere." We've said this in our household as well. It's a temporal moment of time that you can use. But the scripture makes it clear. You can look at things as a pile of whatever and see it just as the junk in your life that's clogging up your reality and smelling it up and causing you damage. Or you can begin to look at it with a different disposition, one rooted in abiding in Christ, resting in that place of knowing He's sovereign, that He's in charge, and that He knows you and your circumstances, that He loves you and cares for you where you're at, and that there can be a joy just in the same way as when you're in love with someone, that no matter what else is happening here, it can dim you a bit, but there's always that point to come back to and say, "Ah, but she loves me. Or he loves me, and they're a wonderful person. And if someone as wonderful as that loves me, I got to be worth something still. I've still got something going for me." You can return to that first love. You can rest and abide in that. You can look at it as no matter what happens in November, or your job, or when your own walk isn't where it should be, or when you realize even that if life is falling apart, that somehow God is still going to make that fall into place, that God's still sovereign, that He cares for you, and that you are His. Whether you've messed up and are messing up, or whether you're doing great things, that you bring to that humility and that simplicity again of knowing win or lose. God never strikes out. That win or lose, whatever the circumstances around us appear to be, that He's in control, and that He cares and knows you intimately. There's nothing that's happening to you or is going to happen to you that He won't be there in the middle of it or that catches Him by surprise. That includes things like November. So this morning, as you look at the works of the flesh and you see those rising in you, turn, lean into the presence of God, come back to that and let this Spirit instead rise in you, counter to what you're experiencing around you. Father, I am desperately concerned of what recent events are doing to the church in this country. And I thank you that thus far it has not done serious damage in this church. So I speak from a place of joy with that. But as we move forward, God, we want to be able to shape and influence the people around us and to have them realize that you are in place, that you are in charge, and that there can be a joy, regardless of what happens, that you never, ever strike out. So, Lord, I pray this morning that any heart that has been downturned would be uplifted today. That anyone who struggles with doubt or depression or fear would find a quiet upswelling of joy, not rooted in circumstances, but rooted in you. This morning, we come together and acknowledge you as our God. Be around people that encourage and uplift you. Steer away from those that are going to just nag and bring it down. As we finish today, I want to read to you a psalm. I want to read to you the entire psalm. Now, some of you know that there are some psalms that are like 80 verses long. So you should be stressed. Psalm 100. Shout for joy. Don't whisper it. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. Know it. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Unlike this psalm, which ends with his faithfulness continues through all generations. It's only 5 verses long. But it packs a lot in there. Joy, gladness, our identity in him, his faithfulness, and that his love endures forever. Whatever the circumstances, guys, rest in that place. Rest in that place and let the joy bubble up from there. There'll be those available for prayer if you'd like to come forward afterwards for prayer. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks, Lord, for a joy that we can find even in joyless circumstances. I thank you that you never strike out. I thank you that you know us intimately and that you care for us deeply. And Lord, I do pray for this nation. I pray for our country. These things are important. But Lord, I pray in the midst of it that we would not lose our salvation or our joy or your spirit, and that that would be a constant within us as we move forward, as the next couple of weeks unfold. In Jesus' name, amen.